Apostle Carey, Season 1, Episode 3. Here we go. I'm looking at a piece of Byzantine art right now, and I will briefly describe what I'm looking at. It's a portrait, I believe, of Jesus, and it's from about the upper abdomen upward. There's a few inches at the top of his head, a few inches of space. Both the shoulders are cut off, at least in this cropped version of the artwork. His left hand is grasping a gold book with a cross with some embellishments on it, obviously scripture. His right hand is lifted with the middle and index finger raised. This is a sign of blessing. And what's really striking is the facial expression, namely the eyes. Now, they're pretty bulbous. They're disproportionately large. They're drooping downward, conveying sadness. It seems like the artist is trying to provoke grief, maybe guilt, maybe remorse, maybe the need to repent in the heart of the viewer. And just how disproportionate they are makes the painting seem, you know, it removes a little element of realism out of it. And it's almost kind of, it's got that bizarre Byzantine look that you're probably familiar with. The skin tones are, parts of it are pretty advanced. Now it's pretty thickly applied, the paint. This is an encaustic painting, I believe, which is kind of a thick, waxy medium. And you can see just how thick it is, especially on the neck of Jesus here. There are thick buildups, and looks like some dirt had accumulated around it because it's so thick and protruding. There are parts of the face that are pretty sophisticated in their glazing techniques and the blends of the skin tones. And then behind the head of Jesus is a gold circle. This is very common of Byzantine art. It communicates the holiness of the figure depicted. And it looks like it could be gold leaf, but I think, again, it's all encaustic. It's very thick. There's some kind of ornate embellishments around the golden circle. And, you know, it looks like there's a variety of media that's used in this painting. It's pretty striking. You know, I really champion the emphatic use of a variety of materials. I love a rich painterly topography. You know, if you can masterfully blend a variety of media into a single work, then you've really accomplished something. I remember my very first impression of Byzantine art. It was in one of my earliest art history courses. The instructor, who also happened to be my painting instructor, who worked with me for several years, he had very strong biases against what he and many others before him deemed a primitive regression in the visual arts for during the Byzantine period. He'd say, "You look at these works and you sense that something has been lost." Now, one of his prime examples was the portrait of Constantine. It was a sculptural portrait, and it looks almost comical because of how bulbous the eyes are, how disproportionate things are. And, you know, if you compare that with some of the finest works of Greek classical sculpture, then yeah, you know, you can agree that something has been lost in the skill and the merit of the level of realism that these artists were able to achieve. At least that was the perception that was prescribed to us by our instructor. And yeah, if you can only look through one set of lenses, then certainly you'll get the sense that something was lost. You know, we all see with cultural blinders. That's true of how we view art. It's true of how we view the whole world around and behind us. It's how we understand faith, history, reason, everything. It possesses our perception. Our cultural blinders possess our perception. And it requires a forceful will to break away from seeing things as we are culturally conditioned. But is there truth in my former professor's statements? Is beauty purely objective, or can we sense beauty through a more subjective and visceral experience? And what are we to make of the expressive visualization of the Christian faith during the Byzantine period? And more importantly, did the intent of the artists and their public of that time violate God's command against the graven image? I'm Will, and this is Apostle Carry. Each episode of Apostle Carry sorts through the interrelation of scripture, art, and ideas, and what it all means for the apostolic creative today. We look at specific artworks, movements, theories, historical periods, and contemporary concerns, and do our best to drag them through the Word of God and see what's left standing. Now, to understand Byzantine art, we really need to understand the history of the church within the Roman Empire. Now, it's common belief that the Roman Empire fell around 500 AD when Rome was sacked by the Goths. And if we assume that, then we entirely ignore what was happening east of Rome for about an entire millennium following Rome's demise. That perspective, it also requires us to basically ignore the fact that the center of the Roman Empire had been relocated from Rome to Constantinople about 200 years prior to Rome's fall. And Rome wasn't even the capital by the time it fell. And when it did fall, a majority of the people that were considered quote-unquote Romans, they existed eastward, where the empire thrived until about 1200s, until Constantinople was sacked by the Ottomans and they supplanted the empire. And we can mark that as the true fall of the Roman Empire, though there are many that claim that it essentially exists to this day, but that's another discussion. Those that are familiar with church history have likely earmarked the 4th century as the rise of the Nicene Council and the influx of Greco-Roman theology into Christianity, or maybe the Romanization of Christianity, or the Christianization of Rome, however you want to put it. So many of us know the story. The then Emperor Constantine, he made a decision to convert to Christianity. Now, what motivated that has been debated throughout the centuries. I think that there are many reasons to believe that his conversion was genuine, but again, that's not the point of our discussion here. Regardless of what prompted his conversion, there was a conversion nonetheless, and that naturally trickled down to Constantine's subjects. So one very important event of this time, a result of Constantine's conversion, was the legalization of public Christian worship. This is known as the Edict of Milan, and that occurred in 313 AD. And this is understood to be the true start of the Byzantine period. Prior to that, Christian worship was not legal, and so the Edict of Milan radically changed the lives of Christians within the empire. So with the high-profile conversion of Emperor Constantine and the legal liberation of public Christian worship, Christianity was fully inducted into mainstream culture. And this meant that swaths of Roman citizens were suddenly Christian converts, and Christian worship, once banned, had now been legitimized. So consider for a moment this newfound freedom of the church at the time, which was just under severe persecution. All of a sudden now they're being celebrated and encouraged. They're being officiated. There's power, there's property, there's money flooding the church now. Constantinople, the new center of the empire, starts issuing artistic commissions to adorn the city with sculptures, paintings, art objects of all kinds. And now there's an explosion of Christian-themed artwork. And it's so drastic and apparent, I believe, because what's happening here are two sudden and noteworthy changes, and they're occurring simultaneously. And those are changes in form and changes in content. So I described at the start of this episode a Byzantine painting that contained all the trademark characteristics of works of this period. There is a very apparent formal shift that takes place, and there are many theories in place to explain that formal shift. Now, the one I already mentioned was that there was a decline in artistic ability that wasn't really rekindled until the Renaissance. This was my professor's view. This was also the view of Vasari, who wrote back in the 1500s. He lived much closer to the period than modern art theorists and historians. And he wrote the Byzantine works were rude. He wrote that they demonstrated an artistic decay. Now, I'm naturally a bit more inclined to accept this view, not solely because of Vasari, but also because I understand how ambition works in the artist. I understand how artistic tutelage works. I understand how easy it is to ignore details, formally speaking. Let me explain that. Artists compete with other artists. If the bar is low, it stays low. And the question is, how was it lowered? And then later, how was it raised? So I can imagine a situation where works were needed, but artistic masters weren't available. So high-profile pieces were handed to basically amateurs. And this sparks a trend. Trends inform artists far more than you think, especially if money is involved. Thus, you have a stylistic preference proliferating because of this trend. So considering the influx of cash to adorn the empire in new Christian art, you can imagine that trends reigned supreme then as they do now. Those that were receiving the commissions and the money are sought by pupils wishing to mirror their success, thus creating a perpetuating tutelage of a particular style. Now, this particular style doesn't appear as laborious as naturalistic classicism, thus it's easier to learn, easier to multiply, and as it proliferates, the public naturally develops a taste for it. Thus, it becomes the norm, becomes mainstream. Another thing that we could consider is the fact that all of the new art commissions for Constantinople and abroad were likely given to Christians. And if you consider the fact that Christians likely were not involved in the art-making process prior to this, you have a lot of new talent emerging, which is probably not as keenly developed as a lot of the Roman pagan artists that were inducted into the academy at that time. And so you're essentially starting anew. You're starting from scratch, artistically speaking, with this new rise in Christian art. There are other views, you know, that state that Byzantine artists were influenced by earlier Roman art, as well as Oriental styles that were imported at the time. And perhaps that's true, could be. But ultimately, we can only guess at what the true cause of the decline in naturalistic rendering was for the Byzantine period. But I would like to challenge my own view, the Western view of visual art, which believes that accurate naturalistic rendering is the primary concern and the highest achievement of a visual artist. I know this is a very traditional view, and many in the West actually claim to have abandoned it, but I think more of us are beholden to naturalism than we realize. Now, to be sure, much of the Byzantine artists, they were masters in their own right. And I'm astounded at the invention of some of these works, the invented patterns, the compositions, the colors. You take a moment to engage solely with the formal characteristics, you might be surprised at what you actually see. Now, formally speaking, these artists, they had great talent, and they brought new forms to the public eye. But form is not the only thing that dramatically changed. The content of art in the public sphere also radically transformed. Now, I mentioned earlier that the Edict of Milan in 313 legalized Christian worship publicly. At this time, there weren't many Christians in the empire. Now, I've heard as few as 10% of the population were actually Christian. Over time, the population would shift. Some say that Theodosius mandated Christianity across the empire during his reign in the late 4th century. Either way, Christianity spread rapidly, and soon nearly all of the Roman Empire entered into Christianity, which means that worldviews, ideas, foreign or pagan practices also entered into Christianity. Now, we all know that the 4th century saw the full articulation and defense of the Trinity within the church. And prior to that, there were some doctrinal ruptures and disputes between biblical monotheists and Trinitarian polytheists within Christianity. The most prominent of these being the dispute between Tertullian and Praxis. So polytheistic pagan theology had already begun infiltrating the church, and it was full-fledged by the end of the 4th century. And the radical departure from true biblical monotheism appears to have opened wide the gates to more liberal forms of worship within the church, which integrated pre-existing pagan worship, namely the use of graven images. Enter the icon. Thank you for listening. I want to take a brief moment to tell you about ApostleCarry.com. Apostle Carry is a marketplace for apostolic creatives. This site was created to provide a clean space for artists to share and sell their work, as well as a safe place to view and purchase work by apostolic creatives. Please visit ApostleCarry.com. That's ApostleCarry.com for more information, or follow the link in the show notes. Thank you, and God bless you.
Well, we always get into this discussion of what is a painting and what is an icon. An icon is a painting, but it is not only a painting. These icons were not meant to be recognized as, oh, look, this was painted by a great artist. They were painted by that artist to be used in ritual. So icons are more than a painting, but the word icon means image. And legally, an icon is any image of the holy, a way to think of, respect, and have access to the holy. People sponsor icons to be put in the church. You could have one for your private home, for your personal devotions, if you are trained.
Now, a simple definition of an icon is an image or a work of art, most often a painting, is of Jesus or a saint for the purpose of veneration or to give honor to that saint. Now, the style of these artworks, they'd be considered pretty gaudy by many. Some would even call them ugly. Others might call them expressive. But these kinds of responses, they're completely secondary to the purpose of the work itself, which is to give honor or worship, I might say, and provide access to its subject. Now, from my understanding, we can't pinpoint with absolute certainty when icon painting entered Christian practices of worship, but there are multiple writings from the 4th century which condemn the practice after the authors encountered images in churches at the time. There are historical accounts that date further back, as far back as the 1st century, but we can't be certain of their validity. In either case, the practice was understood to be heretical until Christianity was fully Romanized by about the start of the 5th century. There were predecessors to the icon. They can be seen in the pre-Christian pagan practice of devotion to images of the emperor. These practices included burning incense and candles before the image. That occurred throughout the Roman Empire until the practice actually shifted towards veneration of the saints. The artists that created these icons, they could be considered not so much creatives, but more like scribes or copyists, since there's kind of a required uniformity to their work. They're working under the strongly held belief that they are receiving divine direction from God, dictation from God, in a way. Their intent is to produce an image or an object through which the viewer, the patron, consumer, whatever you'd like to call them, the worshiper, can access the spirit realm. In essence, these icons, they're viewed as portals themselves. And in many cases, these icons are believed to grant direct access through prayer to the person depicted, such as Saint Peter, Mary, etc., in what seems to me to be a very radical departure from Scripture. Now, Exodus 20:1-6 reads, God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, understanding this graven image, this is one of my primary concerns, most importantly as a child of God, but also as a visual artist. Now, if you're a visual artist, you should meditate on this command regularly. After all, it is the second commandment the Lord spoke to us through his prophet Moses from Mount Sinai as he was leading his chosen people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of idolatry. If you believe the Lord is also leading you out of idolatry, meditate on this law regularly. One of our edicts here at Apostle Carey is intent matters. You see, an artwork remains incomplete until it stands before a viewer, the intended public of a particular work. In the art world, there is much discussion about the artist's intention. Namely, is it the intention of the artist or the interpretation of the viewer that matters most when it comes to a work of art? Now, it's best when these two align, but honestly, that rarely occurs. In the business world, there's something known as the curse of knowledge, which is the false assumption that your audience, your potential clients and customers, that they possess the same level of understanding and passion for your business as you. And that curse of knowledge applies to entrepreneur and artist alike. Now, we can't assume that the viewer possesses the mind of the artist, which is why theory matters, why it's important to familiarize yourself and your public with the language used to describe art and how it applies to your work.
The shadows that sort of make the image much more graphic, but also sort of encircle the figures in terms to give them some kind of definition in a way to make it clear also from a distance. But the most important thing, of course, here is the idea of the approach, how things and the image approaches you, how it will come towards you, or how it will sort of like be evasive and elusive in its own persistence of being an image or not.
That was a clip of Luke Toymans. He's a contemporary painter. He's accredited by many with the revival of figurative painting in the 1990s. He works primarily from photographs. He paints historical subjects, subjects that are often controversial. He renders them in this hollow, ghostly style in a painterly application that's actually quite rich. I had the privilege of viewing a major retrospective of his in SF while I was at art school. And Toymans, he's an artist that really owns the discourse around his work, of which there is much discourse, though he is the authority on his work, which is actually quite rare in the art world. In an art world full of critics, full of dealers, historians, journalists, and theorists. You know, of course, we all have varying responses and interpretations to any work of art, but it's difficult to misinterpret a Toymans work because the intent is so clearly articulated and the interpretation clearly demanded by the artist himself. I see parallels between the work of Luke Toymans and Byzantine icons. You know, both are essentially copies. Both feature haunting, slightly abstracted figurative representations, and both have their purpose clearly appointed, yet offer an opportunity for the viewer to ruminate, whether it be in the ingestion of the image within our associative memories or through prayer and a reach for the spiritual realm. Where they depart, I believe, is in what they promise and what they require of the viewer. Now, Toymans and many other painters throughout history, they offer modes of thought and visual experience through physical material for the viewer that takes the time to understand the purpose of their subject and medium, and the viewer that thoughtfully and experientially engages with them. Icons claim to offer access to the figures they portray for those who have faith, and with that access, the viewer seeks for the saint portrayed to make intercession on their behalf, as well as the performance of miracles by those saints depicted in the icons. Now, this seems to pattern itself on the polytheism of ancient Rome, just with a new face, which also seems to be the very project of Christendom and the Byzantine Empire, in essence, a repackaging of Rome's old tricks. All of this, it treads heavily on violation of God's command regarding graven images, as well as the sacred and primary distinguisher of the Judeo-Christian faith, which is monotheism, true monotheism, not Trinitarianism, oneness monotheism. The names of the subjects of these icons, they're known by anyone who's familiar with scripture, but this practice should be very foreign. The practice of praying to an icon, this should be a foreign practice to all of us who believe in the one true God. This apparent idolatry within Orthodoxy, it's alive to this day. Now listen, if anyone listening happens to be a practicing Orthodox Christian and actively engaged in the use of icons, please know that I do not wish to offend, but I must say that this is a troubling practice. Now, the Orthodox Christian might respond to me by saying something like, we have a flawed ontological perspective, that we, those that don't practice Orthodoxy, that we possess a limited, finite view of reality, whereas they, the Orthodox Christians, possess an infinite and eternal perspective in which the saints are alive and well. So why not ask them for prayer and miracles? Do you not ask your living brethren for prayer? Did the apostles not perform miracles themselves? Now, I completely get that response. The logic is pretty airtight, but regardless, there are two problems that I can think of right away. One in Exodus, the other in Acts. Two points in scripture. The first prohibiting graven idolatrous images. The second is Peter stopping Cornelius from bowing down to him. So, many of us listening will know what happens in Acts 10. Cornelius is praying and receives direction to send some men to gather Peter and bring him to his home. Peter, he's up on the roof. He has the vision of the animals and the sheep saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And shortly thereafter, after seeing that vision three times, he goes down and the men that Cornelius sent are there waiting for him. And he goes with them to Cornelius' house. And that's where he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. And so, as it says in Acts 10 and 25, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.' So yes, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, and to regard the saints as living is true in a cosmic sense, but nowhere in scripture are we directed to pray to anyone but God, nor bow to anyone but God." And it says it very clearly right there in Acts 10 and 25. "Stand up, I myself also am a man." We bow, we pray only to God. We bow, we pray only to Jesus, the one true God. We also have 1 Timothy 2 and 5, which says very clearly, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." No saint depicted in an icon is going to be a mediator between God and I. So veneration in any degree, especially within the spiritual realm, it veers too closely toward worship and likely often becomes it. So guard yourself. Idolatry is always rapping at the door. So where does this leave us? Knowing what we do about the purpose and use of imagery derived from scripture, both throughout history in the Byzantine period and into our present day, is it possible to create representational works of biblical themes without treading on idolatry? You know, that's the burning question that I've tried to resolve for the last several years, and I really don't think I have an answer yet. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul, he discusses consumption of meat sacrificed to idols, stating that essentially, these are no gods to whom the meat is sacrificed. You know truth, that there is but one God, so it doesn't really matter. But, he says in verse 9, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." What Paul is saying here is that perception is reality. And while your intent may be free of idolatry, engaging in a practice associated with idolatry, it might cause others to shift their intent and cause them to worship foreign gods and fall away from the one true God. So what then? Are we to abandon visual art practices entirely? I certainly don't think so, but I think we must maintain a conscious awareness of the forms we use, who our audience is, and clearly articulate why we make what we make. For our time and place, it might not be likely that we'll encounter new converts that are struggling to leave their former Orthodox practice of saint veneration, but it's possible, and I hope for it. It will be likely, however, that we encounter new converts that are trying to break away from their worship of cinema, or their worship of pop music, or sports, or what have you. And we must take heed, as Paul says, lest by any means our liberty be a stumbling block to others. If it causes our brothers or our sisters to stumble, refrain while this world still stands. Boundaries and restrictions are good. True freedom means accepting boundaries that are necessary to thrive. But what does it look like when those boundaries are taken to the extreme? Can you go too far? I look forward to discussing that in our next episode. Until then, may the Lord make you wise-hearted. May you go forth, create, and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. God bless.